Good morning. We want to welcome Mary Jane back from Florida. announcements for the week. This evening, I believe Jim Thomas is scheduled to resume his study of the book of James. And also, keep in mind the 31st of this month, the annual time of fellowship, pizza and hymn singing and all of that at our house. The sign-up sheet is on the back on the bulletin board, so please feel free to come. As we also wish to commemorate birthdays, Thursday is Sharon the Robbins' daughter's birthday. And then Sunday, next week, is Connor Cahill's birthday. The topic this morning is, It Is Done. And as we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the once and for all penalty, He was the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. He made the propitiation for reconciliation with a holy and a righteous God. Jesus paid it all. The hymn is 690. Consider the subject, It Is Done. This is a glimpse of heaven. It is a picture or a foreshadowing of the glories that await the Christian when the judgment day is over and we have been delivered into that holy city, the heavenly New Jerusalem, free from sin and death and sorrow and crying. We shall experience the blessings of that time when all of His work is ended. 2:13.
Golden harps are sounding.
Indeed, a glorious sight. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious as we look forward to the glories of heaven. 2:17. as we contemplate the glories of heaven, we are told that he gives freely of that the fountain of the living waters. He is a gracious king. He is a merciful God, and he provides far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, not only in this life, but for eternity. The hymn is 400. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7 this morning. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7.
And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son."
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time to worship you. We pray that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, that you would guide and direct us as we consider your word, that we would have your help in applying it to our daily lives, that we might anticipate the glories of heaven, that we might prepare for that day, that we might make our calling and election sure, to be ensured that we are in Christ and not relying upon our own merits, not relying upon our own decision, our own will, but help us to make certain that we have trusted the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is done. And this is a topic which is of a familiar theme, and yet it is a final step in the sovereign divine will, the eternal providence of a sovereign God. Several of those hymns this morning spoke to the finishing, the accomplishment of the divine will. And even as this first verse that we shall consider this morning indicates, he said unto me, it reminds us of another hymn writer, one who we have 17 of his hymns in our hymn book. He wrote many more than that. But December 19th is the commemoration of the birthday of the Scottish hymn writer and preacher Horatius Bonar. He was born December 19th, 1808 in Scotland. He was the sixth son, one of nine children, of a father who was part of a long line of Scottish preachers. It is said that of all the Bonars, including Horatius and two of his brothers, James and Andrew, who were also preachers, that the Bonar family accounted for 364 years of faithful preaching in Scotland. Horatius Bonar was a preacher. He was a hymn writer. He was an author. He wrote several autobiographies, including one of Andrew Murray McShane. And some of his hymns include Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ, which we are familiar with. We sing regularly six or seven of his hymns, and several of the other ones are a little bit more difficult tunes. But he is also the one who has given us I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. Horatius Bonar was married at age 35, and he was married for 41 years until the death of his wife. But they had nine children, five of which died in early childhood in fairly quick succession. But he was a man who believed firmly in the literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In an age in the 1800s, particularly later in the 1800s, as rationalism and all of the modernist notions began to take shape, he held fast and firm to the biblical truth of the literal, personal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an opponent of the doctrines of postmillennialism. He did not believe, as we do not believe, that the world is going to be gradually and completely Christianized to the point where the Lord can come back and assume his kingdom. The Lord reigns now, and he is the King of Kings. That's not to say that Horatius Bonar agreed fully with what we understand with regard to the millennium. He was a literalist in the sense of the thousand-year reign, like many in his day and like many today. They see that as a literal thousand-year period after the rapture of the church. But we cannot find that in Scripture. Nevertheless, he was committed to the doctrines, the principles of the Word of God. He believed in evangelism, the obligation of each and every Christian to witness of Christ. And he was deeply involved. He was a leader of the Free Church of Scotland after what they called the Great Disruption in 1843. He was directly involved with the revival that spread through Scotland in the 1840s. And he died at age 80 in 1889. So we commemorate this morning Horatius Bonar. He said unto me, again, from the theme of that one hymn written by Bonar, I heard the voice of Jesus say. We have here a refocusing upon the revelation. It is a continuation of the instruction, a continuation of the encouragement to John and then subsequently to his hearers, his readers, and even to us today, that this is indeed the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation that comes from him. For this is the revelation he heard the voice say unto me. It is the same voice of the one who sat on the throne. It is the one who had previously told him to write. And here he's continuing with the words that were spoken by him who sat on the throne, him who told him to write, him who's given the message of revelation. And thus, we are reminded of the urgency of these words, the importance of these words, for this is a continuation of the revelation. Many people think that we can just take some parts of the Bible and leave the rest. But it is urgent, it is critical, it is very important that we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is necessary, it is essential for our doctrine, for our correction, for our reproof, for our instruction in righteousness. And we thus cannot just breeze past certain verses that we think might not be as deep or might not be as important or relevant. Indeed, these very words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave unto John are essential for several reasons, as we shall see. He said unto me, "It is done." Now, the literal Greek of this phrase is, "They have come to pass." But "it is done" is a fairly accurate summation of the thought, of the content as well. When we consider it as "they have come to pass," we think of all the things that have come previously in this chapter. It is a reference to the appearance of the New Jerusalem, that holy city which was seen descending out of heaven. It is a reminder to us that the judgment, the last judgment, has taken place by this point in the Revelation chapter 21. It is a reminder to us of the sovereign timetable of Almighty God. For he will accomplish his purpose. Nothing can hinder it. Nothing could hinder the coming of Christ at the appointed time during his earthly ministry. It was anticipated by those who were looking for it, whether it be those wise men from Persia or whether it be the faithful remnant within Israel, Simeon and Anna and the like, who fully expected the arrival, the birth of the one who was to be and who was King of the Jews. This is a reminder to us that he is in complete control. Many times we think we're in control, but this passage reminds us that the fact, the comment, the summation of history, "it is done, all things have come to pass," that's an encouragement for us today that we need not despair, we need not fret, because all things that have been spoken by Almighty God will indeed come to pass. And we're told that even as we read this book of Revelation in its entirety, in its context, we are considering events and occurrences which must shortly come to pass. Now, don't expect that we are going to attempt to set dates or that we're going to estimate exactly when that will be. But the Lord himself said, even during his earthly ministry, that even then the world was in the last days. And if that was true to nearly 2,000 years ago, then it is even more true today. We are to be busily about the work of the kingdom, the work of the gospel. And we are to make ready for that day so that we shall not be ashamed. He says it is done. And this is very much like the thought expressed in the opening chapters of Genesis, where after the creation, the Lord looked upon the creation, and he beheld it, and he saw that all things were very good. It is very much like John 19:30, where from the cross, one of the last things that the Lord Jesus said upon the cross was the triumphant proclamation, "It is finished." Many people regard that as a cry of despair, that he's giving up, but that isn't the case at all. He had finished the work that he had come to perform, that he had done the will of the Father, and as he had thus accomplished his work, he proclaimed triumphantly, "It is finished." And now here, after the completion of that place where he has gone to prepare for us, after the last judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats, we now have that same Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sat on the throne of heaven and the one who sits on the throne of glory. He has proclaimed and will proclaim, "It is done. It is finished. All things have come to pass." And as if we needed a reminder as to who is speaking, it's not a mere angel, it's not a created being, it's not one of the patriarchs, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses, it's not any of the Old Testament faithful servants of God. It is he who sat on the throne, and here he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And we've heard that before, of course. We've seen it several times throughout the book of Revelation. We've seen that this applies in its various contexts to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, as if we needed further proof, this is an undeniable assertion of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Isaiah 44, verse 6, we read that, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of heaven, I am the beginning and the end. There is no other God." And that is significant because in Colossians 1:18, we read likewise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the one who has preeminence over all things. Again, an assertion of deity. It is an equation. One always equals one. And as the second person of the Trinity, we are reminded that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three persons in one, but they are inseparable. They all have all of the attributes of deity. They have all of the attributes of God himself. And they indeed are God. Not gods, but God. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives this word to John. He is the one who is claiming deity for himself. He has proven that he is who he is, and that who he is who he said he was, because he laid down his life, and at the appointed time he took it up again. He resurrected from the dead. The ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. He then ascended to his rightful place at the throne of God, the right hand of the Father. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega." And in the Greek here, there is the article, the. If it were in the literal transcription, it would say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." It clarifies it, and it gets it right in the clarification, because it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And this is a reminder to us that the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are used as a symbol, as a representation of the completeness, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was with the Father at the beginning, and he was not only with God, but John tells us in his gospel that not only was he with God, but he was God. And thus, when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, this is a reminder to us that though we often get sidetracked, though we often take our sight off of the goal, though we often get discouraged as we look to ourselves and say, woe is me, when we look at the eternal perspective, when we look at the things as God sees them, then we should not despair. We should remember that he's still on the throne, that he rules and he reigns, and that he will bring all things to pass. We see too here that this is an equation. The one who sits on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that God is the first cause of everything. It is he who spoke the world into creation. It is he who spoke the blessing, the pronouncement upon his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is he who thus has ordained the salvation. The Lord himself said that all who have been given unto me by the Father shall come. He is indeed the God of salvation. But as he is the first cause, we also read that that same thing can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Romans, it's Romans 11:36, it is of him and through him and to him belong all things, and to him be glory forever and ever. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his word, it is by his authority that we thus consider heaven itself. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who has gone to prepare that heavenly city. And when it's complete, he shall arise from his throne. When the last of the elect remnant have been safely gathered in by the effectual work, the call of the Holy Spirit, then he will return in glory and in wrath. But here this vision in Revelation 21, 6 and 7 is after all of those things, and it's at the point where the sheep have been separated from the goats. We have been welcomed into the eternal city. And he reminds us again of those glories, those blessings that have been promised, that are certainty for the believer, that we need not fear that we can do anything to get written out of the will. Many people who are expecting earthly inheritances, they have to be very careful with elderly people that as their time of the end approaches, they walk on eggshells and they don't say anything that might offend because the old person might just write them out of the will. Well, we can be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ will not write us out of his will. He has guaranteed it. He has secured us. He has sealed us until that day of redemption. And thus, we will receive our eternal inheritance. He tells us here that I shall give freely of the fountain of the waters of life. And this is a phrase, it's a common reference to that which is blessing. Indeed, the waters of life are often equated as a symbolic reference to salvation itself. We see that in John 4, verses 10 and onward, where at the well, the Samaritan woman comes unto the Lord, and the various comments and the verbal exchange between our Savior and the Samaritan woman. He says unto her that if you knew who I was, you would ask. And this is a reference to salvation. Giving freely of the waters, the fountain of the waters, the living waters, is a reference to salvation. And here, where he's reminding us, even from the point of history where all of human history has been completed, it is done, it is finished, his sovereign work has been completely finished, the judgment has occurred, one of the focal points of glory shall be the fact that he is the one who paid it all. He is the one who redeemed us by his grace, by his atoning work. It's not like we're going to be sitting around congratulating ourselves for all the good deeds that we've done. The focus of eternity will be the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And thus, we are told here that he gives freely. Of course, we've seen that attribute of God in many various considerations. Even in James 1 verse 5, as our brother Jim has reminded us in times past, that he is the one who said that if you lack wisdom, all you need to do is ask, for I give it liberally unto all men. And this, too, is his promise for eternity. Yes, salvation is a deliverance from hell. It's a deliverance from the wrath and the condemnation, for we're told that in Christ there is no condemnation. But even more fantastic than that, if anything could be better than that, we are told that there are things which we cannot even conceive. We do not yet know how things will be. But we're told that when we see him, we shall be like him. And that is a glorious promise. We're going to be free from the pains and the troubles and the temptations and the sins that even plague Christians. We will be completely free from the disappointments of life, from the troubles and the struggles, the boredom, and all of the things that affect us in the natural realm. We will be able to diligently and completely seek after and serve the King of Glory. Matthew 5:6 tells us of his great promise that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be blessed, for they shall be filled. And many times we have a little bit of difficulty in getting motivated to really study the Word. We have a difficulty in setting aside time for devotions or for personal prayer. Sometimes it's even difficult to assemble together. And yet, we are told that for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be blessed. It requires something of us. Yes, we are dependent upon his grace, but he has called us, he has commanded us to do certain good works, to do certain things. And if we will willingly do them, if we fervently seek after those things, then we are promised blessing. We are promised a reward, not only in the present, but the eternal heavenly reward as well, those spiritual things which are above. And those will be even far more magnificent than even the pictures that are given to us of heaven in the Scripture. It is but a representation of what things will really be like. And thus, we have the reminder that we, if we seek after those things, if we commit ourselves by his grace, through the inspiration of his word, through the empowering of his spirit, then we shall receive a blessing. Even as the Apostle John wrote in the earliest verses of this book, that blessed are those who hear these words and read these things. It's not just for times past, as we've already seen, and it's not just for those in times future. This is a word, a revelation, that is applicable to the church, the local assembly of God's people, in every generation, for all time. We're told here that I give freely of the fountains of the waters of life. And though we've seen that there shall be no sea in heaven, and all that it represents, all that it signifies, nevertheless, there will be that stream, that river, which flows from the throne of God. It will be a reminder to us that He is the source of all blessing. He is the fountainhead. He is the one who has given us the living waters, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment of that which we shall have in fullness and in completeness for all of eternity. And that ought to motivate us even to further service, to further obedience, not just to shrug off our duties and our responsibilities here, not just to go to the assembly of God's people with a ho-hum attitude, or why am I here? Not a sense of boredom, not a sense of I've heard this before, but a reminder to us that even the angels revel in observation of our worship. They are instructed that through observation of the feeble worshiping efforts of creatures such as ourselves, that even the angels are strengthened. And of course, it is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. For those who might not be in the kingdom, for those who hear, whether it be in the physical assembly or whether it be through the distribution of taped messages or through the internet or for however the word of God is proclaimed, it is through the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. He tells us even more marvelously here as we move on to verse 7 that to those who overcome, they shall inherit this kingdom. And this too is a marvelous truth. We've seen that phrase, those who overcome. Paul used that simile, that likeness of those who finish the race, winning the race, completing the task, doing all that the Father has called us to do, those good works which have been foreordained before the foundation of the world. If we finish, if we overcome, then we have indeed gained the ultimate victory. Even as that reminder, what shall ye have gained if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end? Overcoming, the kind of spiritual triumph that is mentioned here, is not amassing millions. It's not being the highest paid baseball player. It's not being the richest politician or the most powerful ruler in world history. It is not any of the things which motivate the stars of Hollywood to fame and fortune. To truly overcome in the sense that is spoken of here is to be among that faithful remnant who have safely finished the race by the grace of God, who have heard the commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They have indeed arrived. Some people think that they've arrived when they cross the $100,000 income level, or when they move into a million-dollar house, a mansion, or they get a certain car, or they get a certain TV, or they get something. But those things are not measures of when you have arrived. When you have arrived is when you have reached the thrones of glory, the gates of glory, and have been admitted in, welcomed in, by the one who is the Redeemer, the one who is the Savior, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, hallelujah. This, he tells us, those who have overcome shall inherit. And again, it's that reference to an inheritance, that which motivates so many people to greed and to envy and to lust. But this is an inheritance which is the incorruptible, the undefiled inheritance promised by Almighty God. It is that which we are told in Galatians 4:7 that we are heirs with God through Christ. And as Romans also reminds us, Romans 8:17 tells us, not only are we heirs of God through Christ by what he has done, as Galatians emphasizes, but we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That places us fantastically, amazingly, by his grace, on an equal footing with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs. We receive everything that he has. And that too ought to motivate us to holiness. It ought to motivate us to obedience, to faithfulness, to going the extra mile when it isn't fun or when it is difficult, to do that which he expects of us, because he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't seek to obey the Ten Commandments because some Jewish rabbi tells us that you have to do this, 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 and this to get saved. No, salvation has never been by works. But salvation is that relationship with Christ that if it is there, then we ought to yearn to be obedient. We ought to strive for holiness, even to be holy as he is holy, with the full anticipation that he will welcome us at that great day, either at the date of our death or at the time when he returns in glory. And thus we shall be forever with the Lord. And as Romans, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we have a title to that heavenly city. We have his promise that he shall be forever with us, that none can evict us. We can't be ousted from that heavenly city because of anything that we might do in the future. We can't be evicted because we didn't pay our rent. Jesus paid it all. And thus, we are reminded, to those who overcome, we shall inherit that city, that eternal life, that eternal reward. For he is the one who has secured it. He is the one who has guaranteed it. He tells us, I will be their God. And that's a phrase that we've heard many times before as well. It has been the promise to the godly remnant ever since the atoning work of God, even in the garden where he gave Adam and Eve the skin coverings. The institution of the animal sacrifices that pointed not in a efficacy or a saving means of themselves, because the animal sacrifices were never able to save. It was never through the shedding of the blood of the goats, of the sheep, of the rams, of the birds, of all of those things. Never. But they were a picture. They were a yearly ritual, and even in a sense a daily ritual, that were done to remind the people of their continuing sin, to remind the people of the Old Testament order of their urgency of reconciling, of continually repenting, of looking forward to the one who would be the Savior, the Redeemer. For we are told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But that's not a ritual. It's not a mindless sacrificial system, and therefore we don't need to expect a return to that kind of bloody sacrifice. We are told that Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. He was the object, the antitype of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. He arrived on the scene at the appointed time. He finished the work. He accomplished that which was his task to do, and he paid it all. This tells us then that when he says again, he will be our God, this is very much like the assurance to the faithful remnant, to the godly line, to the seed. This is very much like that promise that was given even to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, that he would be his God. Abraham was called to give up the moon gods of Ur and to move on in faithful service to the God who created the moon. There was much to be left behind. He had to leave behind his lands, his wealth, his family. The only ones who went with him were his wife Sarah and his less than committed nephew Lot. And yet we're told that even Lot was saved. He was a just man. Despite all of his problems, he made it. So we need to be patient with one another. That's not that we condone sin. It's not that we condone error, but that we need to continue to pray that the sovereign work of the Lord might be accomplished and that he will bring such to truth, to realization, and to repentance in his time. We are encouraged to edify one another. We are to hold one another accountable, but we should not be quick to completely dissociate ourselves from any kind of a communication, from any kind of a relationship, because of our own self-righteousness. This is a reminder to us that he is our God. Our relationship is with him. It is his sovereign work. He has done it. He has finished the work. And thus, when he says it is done, it's not a transaction we've done. It's not that we can say, I was baptized on this date and that's my key to heaven. Or I was made a member of the church at this date. Or I was sprinkled as a baby on this date. No, it isn't anything we have done. It's what he has done. And this reminds us that he is our God. And he concludes then with the flip side of that equation. If he is our God, then we are his sons. And of course, we read that same kind of language with reference to King David, where he is called a son of God. Psalm 89:26. We have seen that kind of reference even from the beginning, from the time shortly after the ouster from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 6, just before the flood, there were that faithful remnant, those who were called the sons of God. And we've seen that reference too many times throughout both the Old and the New Testament. Those who have a personal relationship with God are his sons, are his children. We are adopted into the family of God. We can't get there by being born in a genealogy or a earthly lineage, tracing ourselves back to 12 tribes of Israel. No, there are no differences between Jew and Gentile, between bond and free, between male and female. And that doesn't mean there really aren't any differences. What it means is there aren't any differences in the means of access to salvation and by grace. It is salvation through Christ and what he has done, not who we are or what we have done. He calls us sons. He called Solomon his son, 2 Samuel 7:14. This is a relationship, a personal relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are assured of our earthly inheritances are nothing in comparison to the eternal inheritance, the heavenly reward that is promised the child of God when we shall be manifested in that eternal reward, that eternal home, the place that we cannot forfeit, that we cannot lose title to, because he has guaranteed it, he has assured it. We are indeed, through Christ, a child of the King. The hymn is 720, and you'll note that we don't sing that we're the child of a king. There are many earthly children of kings, royalty. They think they're privileged, but the child of God is privileged beyond all comparison. We are a child of the King. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.